Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to the first week of family camp in one of my favorite places on this planet. Honestly, I can say I think this is a life-changing place. But I want to warn you, you got to be careful around here. As Dave said, 3 years ago, I was speaking here at family camp, and I was sharing the week. I was speaking in the morning. Chip Ingram was speaking at night, and I had known Chip. He had come to our church in Little Rock, and we did conferences, and he would come speak time to time. But Chip and I had not seen each other for a few years, and we connected, and he told me he was back out here in San Jose, and I said, I thought you were in Atlanta. He said, no, I'm in San Jose now. And he said, I've joined this church, Venture Christian Church, and the church had gone through a tough season with that. He was telling me some of the things they were going through, and I was listening to it, and I remember telling Lee, you know, as we walked away later, I thought, well, he's got his work cut out. And I told Lee, I said, I don't know if I'd want to work at that church. Well, a year ago, Chip called me, and he said, hey, I've been praying, and with what we got going on with the radio ministry and the church and everything, I want you to pray about coming out and joining our staff. And we could teach together and be a part of leading the church together. And I prayed about it. We were at a season where we were evaluating, and so a year ago, we moved to San Jose from Little Rock, Arkansas, and from Memphis, Tennessee, but we've been in Little Rock for the last 10 years. I know after being in California for a year, I've lost my accent, so you can't tell that I'm from the South. But, and we're at Venture Christian now. We're partnered with Chip there. Really excited to see what God's doing. Loving California. Got to say, you cannot beat the weather in Northern California. So, yeah, those of you that are coming from hotter areas, I heard some of the Modesto area, that you're glad to be up here this time of year. Well, hey, as we kick off this morning, we are going to look at Psalm 23. We're going to look at what God is calling us to, what I call a different way of life. And even as we start it this morning, I just want to stop for a moment and recognize, if you're like me, maybe life has gotten faster than you wanted it to be. You just feel like it's going all the time. Sometimes you wonder what's driving us. You know, as we kick off, I think I've told this story here before even, but I think about the time in my life when I think it was literally probably the fastest I've ever gone in my life. It's when Lee and I lived in Bangkok back in the mid-90s. We lived in Bangkok for a couple of years. If you know anything about Bangkok, just terrible traffic, hard to get around, especially at that time. A little bit better now. But when we first got there, the only way to get around with any speed at all was to take a motorcycle taxi. These guys that would be on the corner, you'd go negotiate the fare, jump on the back of the motorcycle, and then you could go. And they'd take you, and you got all the way through traffic. The only problem was all the longtime missionaries told us, don't take the motorcycle taxis, it's way too dangerous. And I thought, you know, I'm too impatient for that. So I would take them everywhere. And I remember one day, I was coming back to our little apartment that we had, the alley that we were right off of, it's called a soy, and the alleys were built there. I mean, the buildings right up on top of it, there were shops right there, and just barely could you get two lanes of traffic. And you drove on the other side of the street in Bangkok, and I remember we're stopped in our lane, and it's just bumper to bumper all the way down. And we looked at the oncoming traffic, and nobody's coming. So the motorcycle taxi driver, the guy I rode with a lot, he got over in the oncoming lane, and we started to go. And I was thinking, this is why I ride motorcycle taxis. I mean, look at all those people there. And we're just going along passing everything until we look ahead, and we see that whatever was blocking the intersection is cleared up. And there's traffic coming. Not just traffic coming, it was a Mack truck coming. Literal Mack truck. And the other thing about Bangkok, the motorcycles are everywhere, nobody stops for them. It's just assumed they need to get out of the way. And so our driver sees that coming, and he starts to try to get back in, but the cars have been there so long, there's no place to even get back over. And then he starts to go back over this way, and I figure we're going to have to bail out in one of these shops, so I hold on to the back of the motorcycle, and I'm getting ready for it. And then somewhere in that moment when he was about to go there, he must have looked up ahead, and he realized where we needed to turn back in was before the truck, and instead of stopping, if we went really, really fast, we could get back in. And I'll never forget that instant when I'm sitting there braced to stop, and suddenly, instead of stopping, he guns it. And that engine starts whining, and we were in second gear at that time, and we went third gear, and then we go fourth gear, and then we go fifth gear, and we are literally
flying. I mean, the shops are going by. I see the Mack truck getting closer. I see the gap we have to get back in. And finally, I get so scared, I just start screaming. Literally, I'm like, oh, the back of this motorcycle. And then what scared me is he started screaming too. Both of us, oh, the shops are going by, and we're screaming. And I see the truck, and I have pictures of me laying in my casket with the word Mack right across my cheek there. Literally, a scene like right out of a movie. I mean, we got right up to the truck, and I could almost reach out and touch it. And in that second, we turned back in, and we went. And he pulled over on the side of the road, and I'll just confess, I was crying at this point. I mean, I had a few tears, and I'm sitting there. And then finally, when we stopped, I started beating him on his helmet. I was like, what did you do that for? He's, sorry, sorry. He drove me back over to our apartment. My heart's still beating, and I got off, and I handed him the helmet. And he looked at me and smiled and said, no charge. It's like, no charge, maybe a few years off my life. I'll never forget that sensation. It's just going by as fast as it can. To be honest with you, sometimes life feels that way. I mean, between work and family, and responsibilities as a man, and responsibilities as a follower of Christ, and responsibilities in the community, and then you add ball teams on top of that, and all the other things that come. And I don't know about you, do you ever feel like this, where just life's going all the time? And sometimes we have to stop, and that's what I love about a week here. That's why I think this is one of the most special places you can be. And if you will allow God to speak to you this week, there's opportunity to just stop for a minute. Because, see, I think it's going by fast, but we're the one holding the throttle. And we don't even realize how fast we're going. That's why I love Psalm 23. Because I think Psalm 23 is a better way of doing life. And this morning, I want to ask the question, as we think about life, because you got to ask yourself, why am I throttling it so hard? And I think it's the question of, are you being driven or are you led? Is your life driven by all these things that are going on? Are you led by a good shepherd who wants to teach you a different way? What are some of the things that drives us in life? When I say driven, because as I say that, some of you immediately go, oh, I'm not one of those driven people. You may be one of those workaholics, not me. Let me go through some categories of things I've experienced as a pastor talking to people that drive people in life. Here's the first one is just our ambitions. Our ambitions. I mean, if we're honest, you set those markers in life where you tell yourself, by the time I'm 30, I'm going to do X. By the time I'm 35, I'll do it. By the time I'm 40. And you keep setting markers, and at some point you look at it, if you don't hit it, you go, okay, I got to drive a little bit harder. Or you think, if I get that next thing, that next promotion, then I'll be happy. But you get it, and it's not quite enough. You get that next amount of money, I'll be happy. It's not quite enough. If we could just get a bigger house, just a little bit bigger house. And they have these things in life that we chase them over and over. I'm not saying the ambitions are wrong, but when they control us, you got to stop at some point and go, why am I doing this to myself? Also expectations, not just our personal ambitions, but the expectations of others. And we live in a culture of expectations, expectations on men today, expectations on women. I think women have the most expectation of what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a wife, what it means to be a mom, what it means to be in the working world. All these expectations coming on you all the time. The expectation of parents. You know, as we said, we've got a lot of kids. We've got two older ones and then the five that are 12 or 13 last week. I got to get used to saying that. 13, 10, 8, 6, and 5. So we live in the world of all that's going on with parenting. And parenting today, it's nuts. There's this study coming out. There's this thing you're supposed to do, this activity. And if you don't have them in that, and it's even worse in California. I mean, we came out here, our six-year-old's birthday party last fall. We're just having a normal birthday party. I pull the cake out. And one of the moms goes, is there sugar in that cake? I'm like, can you make cake without sugar? And immediately I said, yeah. And she literally, she says to the rest of the crowd, sugar in the cake, sugar in the cake. And another mom goes, is that red dye? And I'm like, yeah, everybody, come serve your kids some cancer. I don't know. Just, you know, whatever it is. It's just right there. I mean, these expectations all the time of people. Third category, and we don't talk about it as much in the church, but they're there. It's addictions. People driven by their addictions. That life got hard and you're driven all the time, so somewhere you started making a deal with yourself that I'll have a few drinks a day, just take the edge off. And the problem is, few leads to a few more. And you do it every day. Or you take those pills every day. Or you get online every day. And what you thought was going to be an escape becomes your prison. And even as I say it, I'm not saying to pile on. Because as I talk to people that deal with addictions, you hate yourself for it. But you don't know how to break the cycles of it. Fourth category I see is just insecurities. Insecurities. What does everybody think about me? Do I measure up? Am I doing okay? I mean, even like a week like this where you come and you don't maybe know people and you come and how do I measure up with everybody else? Are my kids staying in line? Where are my kids the ones that are acting up more than anybody else's kids? How am I coming off? Those insecurities that can just drive you. Fifth category I see, and this may be the biggest, is wounds. Just your own personal wounds. Stuff in the past you never dealt with. It can be the wounds of just a divorce of your parents, feeling abandoned. Wounds of a parent that loved another kid more than you and you're always trying to prove something. I see the wounds sometimes of people that were poor in their past and they're determined, I'm not going back there. So I'm going to provide for my kids no matter what. The wounds of a broken relationship and your heart got hurt and so you say, I'm not going to let anybody else hurt me like that. I have to look at this in my life. I deal with the wounds of my past. My dad died when I was 6 years old in a single car accident. He was from California, wanted to move us back to California, and was killed on his way out here looking for a house. And I've looked at the impact, and I grew up in a Christian home, good Christian church, but when I look at the impact of those wounds and how we dealt with them, or ways we didn't deal with them, things that we stuffed, I buried a brother 5 years ago because he drank himself to death, because he never dealt with this stuff. My baby sister is almost homeless, except for the grace of friends who let her live with her, and she's lost custody of her girls. Got a stepsister that goes in and out of prison. And it's easy for me to look at them and go, man, they don't deal with their wounds. But I'll be honest, I look at my own life, and it's easy for me to go back to that place of being that little boy that was alone and feeling like I'm alone or feeling like I got to take care of me because nobody else is going to take care of me and letting it drive me to a point that I even approach Christianity, I even approach God like that if I don't look at that stuff. Final thing I think that drives us, and I put it in an italicized quotation because I don't think it's a real deal, but what we've turned it into, that's Christianity. Sometimes Christianity and the world that we've turned it into can drive people to a point where it's not the real thing anymore. It's just been reduced to these things you have to do and you have to go to and you have to be and you got to work harder and you got to change your behavior. And if you're a good boy or if you're a good girl, then God's happy with you. And God's pleased with you. And sometimes the most exhausting part of your life is trying to stay up. And it's never what God intended. Let me ask again, what drives you? Any of those things touch a nerve with you? What would it look like to just stop? Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us deal with this stuff. What would it look like to stop and just go, surely there's a better way to do this? Now listen to the words of Psalm 23. And it's interesting to me, this is probably one of our most beloved psalms, favorite psalms, but we usually don't talk about it till people die. We read it at their funerals. When really David's not writing for death, he's writing for life. It's actually a better way to do life. Listen to the words of it. You've got it there in your notes. Read with me. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even as you read it, especially in this setting, isn't there a part of it that it just speaks to your soul? That you go, yes, I want to live that way. So how do we live that way? Today, all I want us to look at is the first verse. Just the first verse. Because in the first verse, David makes a declaration about the reality of his life. And then he tells us how it results in it. And then the rest of this week, we'll see the actual specific results and the way it shows up. But the first verse, here's this declaration David makes. He just says, the Lord is my shepherd. And you look at that first part of it. I love the way he starts. He starts with the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh, the name of God, the holy name of God, the holiest name that the Hebrews would not even utter aloud. They would not say Yahweh. It was such a holy name that when a scribe was about to write Yahweh in Scripture as he was copying it, he would go take a bath first. And then he felt that he was worthy to write it. After he wrote Yahweh, he took the pen and he threw it away, never to be used again. Instead of Yahweh, they wrote Adonai underneath it, and they would just say Adonai, Lord, instead of saying aloud the name Yahweh. And David makes this declaration because you've got to start with Yahweh, this name that was given to Moses when Moses was at the burning bush. And he asked, he said, I'm going to go back. How are they going to know who sent me? How are they going to know that you're the God? What is the new revelation that you give? And you see it in your notes. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I'm the great I am. That is what you're to say. I am has sent you. I'm the pre-existent one. I'm the one that all things come from. I am God. And there's a great place to start with it, and you can see a better view, way of life always starts with the big view of God. A better way of life, it always starts with the big view of God. If you gain nothing else from this week by being in nature and seeing the redwoods and having time alone and worshiping and having time in His Word, I hope you go home with a bigger view of God. If you go home with a bigger view of God, whether you remember any specific point that was taught, your life will be better because it pulls you up. You got to start with a big view of God. Sometimes we forget about it. I hope you capture that. I love coming here because it helps me. Nature helps me when I get alone in that quiet time. When you look out there, when you see the stars, you realize there's 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. 100 billion. Do you realize there's 100 billion galaxies that we know of? 100 billion times 100 billion. I've got to move this. I walk too much to 100 billion times 100 billion. You realize that you have in your brain 75 to 100 billion nerve cells. And each of those nerve cells has over 10,000 connections to the other cells. I mean, when you go from big down to the smallest, you just stop yourself and realize we serve a big God. Remember when we were in Bangkok, if you go to the temple and there's an area where they have the Emerald Buddha. It's one of the highest idols that they worship there. And I'd heard about it, Emerald Buddha. And we went with a Buddhist guide. And as we went into the Emerald Buddha, you go and there's this platform with steps that lead up to it. And I look up there and there's this little Buddha. And everybody's kind of reverent and they're bowed down and they're looking up at it. And the Buddha's got this little outfit on. No lie, three times a year they go in, the king of Thailand goes in, and he changes the outfit on the Emerald Buddha for the rainy season, the hot season, the third season that's there, the cooler season. And so he changes the outfit. And as we left, the guy we were with was like, that was impressive, wasn't it? And here's my question to him. I said, does it bother you at all that somebody has to change the clothes of your God? Does that make you... And he kind of, well, you don't understand. I said, no, I think I do. And it's easy for me to look at him and look at other religions and go, look how they put God on a pedestal and they go into a room and they worship him. But sometimes I don't know that we're much better. I don't think we go to that extreme, but we box God in. So God shows up when we have a worship service. Man, God is there, and we go in and we revere him. But then when I go out to the rest of life and I start dealing with these wounds, I start dealing with expectations, I start dealing with life. What do we call it out there? When I have to go deal with real life. Hear people all the time, real life. And when I hear that, I go, oh, so God's in a box over here, and he's only good for spiritual life. But when you look at real life, who's in control? You are. And every so often you just need to stop and go, you know, he's God and I'm not. See, here's the point with it. Real change only occurs as you acknowledge him as Lord. You got to start where David started, the Lord, Yahweh, the one who's over all. And he's not a God in a box, and he's not a God in a room, and he's not a God just in a church service. He's God over everything. And you got to start with a big view of God. But look at the combination. He starts with this big God, and then he immediately goes small to intimate detail of his life. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the name that we won't even say out loud, is my shepherd. See how personal he got in that moment? And for a Hebrew to hear that, I think it was even jarring. Wait a second. Yahweh, the Holy One, is a shepherd? Because we romanticize shepherds. Shepherds were hired hands back then. Shepherds lived out with sheep. Shepherds smelled like sheep. And so we've got all these romantic images, shepherds, and it's so great. When David said this, now he knew because he was a shepherd, so he knew the value of this statement. But when he says it, I think the first hearers of that, the Hebrew readers went, whoa, wait a second, let me get my mind around this. The God who's high and holy is my shepherd. He's with us. See, here's the point in this. Shepherds live among the sheep and they lead them personally. God wants to have a personal relationship with you. God wants to lead you. It's this great juxtaposition. Isaiah says the same thing. Look at it in your notes. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high, holy place. Look at the two places God lives. In a high, holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Isn't that a great extreme? And I think it's one of those pictures of God that only God pulls off the way he does. No one is higher and holier than God, and nobody's more humble than God. The greatest picture of that is the person of Jesus Christ. There's not a holier man that walked around on this planet, but his holiness was not something that made people feel like they had to pull away from him. Because he was so humble, people were drawn to it. And I think when we have that kind of combination, people want to be attracted to holiness when it's combined with humility. When it's kind of holiness where we lift ourselves up above other people, they're expelled from it. They don't like it. But when you combine holiness with humility, and that's what David says. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. Now, I love it up to this point, but here's the implication of that statement. And you need to embrace it with me. If he is the shepherd, then I am a sheep. Go ahead and say that again. And you go ahead and say it like a sheep. Sheep. Yeah. I'll be honest with you. If you study it, and I'll tell you more about sheep this week. Sheep are not the smartest creatures. They're dumb. They're stubborn, though. They like to have their way. They have a mob mentality. They like being in groups. Sheep can get so worried they make themselves sick. A person can get themselves sick over worry. Sheep have to be led. Somebody has to take care of sheep. They're not sustaining. And I read all those things, and I really love the idea of God being my shepherd. I really do. I do not like the idea of me being a sheep. In fact, 3 years ago when we were here, I'll never forget, it was one of the last nights, they brought the kids out, and they were kind of summarizing the kids' week, and they brought different kids down on the stage, and our son Kent, well, he was 5 at the time, he came down, and they were asking different ones, if you could be an animal, what would you be and why? And I remember the first little girl, she's so cute, she said, I would be a lamb. And they said, why? And she said, because Jesus was a lamb. And everybody's like, aw. And then they had a little boy, and they said, what would you be? He said, I'd be a puppy. They said, why? Because everybody likes puppies. They're fun. And then they brought Kent forward, and they said, Kent, what would you be? And he said, I'd be a shark. And they said, why? He said, because I could eat everybody, and nobody could eat me. And as he said it, you know, I looked at him and I went, that's my boy. So proud of you. Really was. I mean, yes, don't you want to be a shark? I mean, as I say this, Lord, you can be the shepherd and shepherd all those sheep, but let me be your shark. And here's the deal about it. You can pretend like you're a shark or a tiger, whatever it is we think we are, but you're a sheep. And you need somebody to take care of you. And you need somebody to lead you. See, look how Isaiah puts it. He says, we are all like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, if you don't embrace that you're a sheep, you'll never embrace that he's truly your shepherd. If you don't embrace the need that you have, you'll never let him lead you and forgive you and do what only the good shepherd can do. Look at the line. Jesus is the good shepherd who's willing to sacrifice for his sheep. I want you to read on the screen. You can see the verses from John 10 where he describes this. He says, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not in the sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus says, and I love that last part because he's talking about us then. He said, I got other sheep around the world, and they're going to hear my voice too. And I'm going to bring them together, and they'll be one. But look at the juxtaposition at the beginning. He says, there's a thief who's trying to kill your life. There's one who saves it. There's one who's trying to destroy you, and there's one that's willing to die for you. And what David embraced, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. He said that prophetically, not even realize how Jesus would fulfill this. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Folks, if you get nothing else, you got to start here. If you've never embraced that point, he's God, you're not. He's big, I'm not. He's all powerful, I'm not. But guess what? He's also all-loving, full of grace. And he looks at us and he said, don't do what the world's saying. Don't listen to the thief. Don't listen to the culture. It's trying to kill you. It's not living, it's death. I came to give you life. And not just life, abundant life. But that life will start when you make that reality your reality, the Lord. Jesus Christ is my shepherd. And if he's my shepherd, then he's got to lead me. And whatever it is that's driving me, and whatever it is that I haven't dealt with, and whatever it is that I'm afraid of, and whatever it is that I may never even open that door to, I've got to start dealing with that and recognize that instead of being driven like that, I want to be led by the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully, if you're here today, you've made that a reality. Hopefully, that is your declaration. If you haven't, and I never want to make an assumption with a group like this. If you've never made that decision, that literally all it means is you lay your life before Jesus Christ, you receive the forgiveness that he talks about. He laid down his life for you so that you could be forgiven. And then you follow him. In that moment of forgiveness, you're declaring, you're my Lord, you're my shepherd, I'm going to follow you the rest of my life. If you've never made that decision, you need to. You need to talk to somebody. Talk to me. Talk to Phil. Talk to Dave. Talk to somebody on staff. Talk in one of the seminars. Just pull somebody aside. And there is no shame in just being honest about where you are. Go, you know, I don't know that I've ever made that decision. Could we talk about it? And just walk through what that means. Now, if you have made that decision, let me just finish with the second part of this verse, because David says, if that's the reality of your life, the Lord is your shepherd, here's the result. Look at the result. It's that second phrase, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he hits head on two issues, I think, in the middle of this phrase. Here's the first one. It's contentment. Contentment. Are you content? Can you say that? I shall not want. I have contentment in my life. I'll just confess, I struggle with contentment. And it's not that I want a ton more, but I just like a little more. You ever felt that way? I don't need a mansion, but if our house was just a little bit bigger. We got a lot of kids running around. I don't have to be super wealthy, but a little bit more would be great. It's funny, we like to judge people that are a lot more. I always say, I think we judge people that have houses at least two sizes larger than us, because we're still angling for one size larger. So, you know, I don't need to be those people. And maybe it's not money, maybe it's not houses, maybe it's your body. I mean, we live in a body culture. You look in the mirror and you go, man, if I was just a little thinner, or this was a little tighter. You start doing those nips and tucks here and there and the injections now, you know. Be careful with that stuff. I'm just going to tell you, you can start getting that look where you're mildly surprised all the time. You know, you see people like that. I'm not judging, just saying. Just be careful with all that. This is contentment. We struggle with this stuff. And you look at it, here's what I want you to grab. When David says, I shall not want, he's not saying God is some cosmic vending machine. He's going to give you everything you want. Contentment does not mean God always gives what I want. Contentment does not mean that God always gives what I want. Or that if you send in your seed offering to Brother Tim, then, you know, you're going to get everything that you're... No, that's not what it means. Here's what contentment means. It's a little bit of a change, but it's a significant change in life. Contentment means that my wants match what he gives. See, contentment means my wants match what God actually gives me. And for that to happen, see, the difference here is not the change in my circumstances. And this is the third point in it. Contentment is not based on my circumstances. It's based on my character. It's based on what he's doing in me. And sometimes God puts me in a place in life where I don't get what I want, because it's the only way he's going to teach me contentment. See, I get caught up in that delusion of thinking, no, if he would just give me what I want, then I would know contentment. Here's the reality, and you've been there before, haven't you? Well, I get what I want, and then I want more, and then I want more. And in that journey, I didn't learn contentment. All I learned was drivenness. Sometimes God puts us in that place where it's hard. Or I don't have enough. Or I'm lonelier than I'd like to be. Some of you, you're single parents. I mean, you're in a hard place. Some of you, the job's not where you want it to be. Maybe the marriage isn't where you want it to be. And it's so easy in that moment to start fixating on the circumstances, to go, God, if you would just change that, instead of stopping, remember what our phrase is? Okay, Lord, you're my shepherd. And you led me here for some reason. And maybe it's to teach me this lesson. What does it mean to not want like this? I'll just confess, even as I say those words, this is so easy for me to teach up here. It is so hard to live out there. It's just so hard to live in those daily circumstances. But I'm trying to learn it more. Look how Paul learned it. Look at what Paul says. Look at the freedom he has in his life. Because I think we turn it into whether you have stuff or not. God doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He really doesn't. He doesn't care. If he's blessed you with riches, it doesn't mean you're not content. Look what Paul says. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, I can do, and here's the key of it, I can do everything through him who strengthens me. See, I'm so in touch with my shepherd. I'm so in touch with him personally. I've experienced this personal relationship, whether God gives me a little or a lot, I shall not want. I'm not wanting because I have a shepherd. What would it be like to really embrace that? What's that first step going to look like for you this week? Maybe get in touch with that. The second part comes with it is security. First part is contentment. The second part is security. He says, I shall not want. Notice it's future tense. It's not present tense. It'd be one thing for him to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I do not want. That'd be an amazing statement. But you'd still wonder about tomorrow. Okay, I don't want today. I'm good today. But what's coming tomorrow? What's going to happen? And some of you live that way. The Lord is your shepherd. But you live in a, not a, I shall not want. You live in a, I do not want. I'm okay today. But man, I'm worried about tomorrow. Have you seen the news? Have you seen what the economy's going to do? Have you seen this election? If this election doesn't go right, man, we are in trouble. Have you seen what's happening? Have you seen that internet and what's happening? I mean, you can talk. Some Christians can be some of the most scared people I know. They really can. And you look at it and go, folks, do we have the shepherd or not? I mean, are we the people that are literally led by the King of the universe, Yahweh, who sits on the throne? Do we believe that or do we not? See, David said, it's not just I do not want, it's a future, it's a present reality with future implications. I shall not want. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. I'm secure. His sheep are secure today and tomorrow. You're secure today and tomorrow and the next day and for all eternity. And your security's not based on what you do. It's based on who he is. Because sometimes I'll talk to people and their sense of security is, Tim, okay, I know I'm secure and I know I'm good with God, but what if I blow it tomorrow? Or what if I really do something bad? What if I do something the next day? And then God just, I mean, you don't know my life. And I look at him and I go, of course you're going to blow it in the future. Guess what? You're a sheep. And sheep do dumb things. I'm a sheep. And I got some dumb stuff ahead of me. I just know it. I just go ahead and embrace that. My security, folks, is not that Tim's going to be a good boy tomorrow. My security is I've got a good shepherd tomorrow. And I've got a good shepherd the next day. And he's your shepherd too. The freedom that brings to just rest in that. And here's where it really rubber meets the road. In his security, I don't have to worry about what will come. I don't have to live in worry all the time. We're going to deal with this more tomorrow. But I would say discontentment and worry go hand in hand. And they're both evidences that at some point I've gotten disconnected from what it means to follow the Good Shepherd. I've gotten disconnected from either how powerful he is or how good he is or how much he personally cares about me. What would it look like today if you just released you trying to be in control? What would it look like if you took the hand off the throttle? Stop going so fast all the time because you feel driven. What would it look like if you actually believed he'd take care of you? You know, not growing up with a dad, I love being a dad. And I learned more from my kids, I think, than anything. And you just need to say, I talk a lot about my kids. I'll just go on right. I do not have perfect kids. I got some strong-willed ones. We struggle with stuff, so don't hear me. Man, we got this glorious preacher family. Our life is just like yours. We're struggling with the same stuff. But I'm going to tell you, if you pay attention to your kids, the childlike faith they have can teach you lessons like few other things. One of our sons had a birthday recently, and it was just this great lesson on what it means to trust in God. And as he opened this birthday card, and he pulled out a $5 bill, and he goes, money! He goes, I've got money! Just like that. And I went, oh, no, this is not good. So I said, Blake, what are you going to do with your money? And he goes, I'm going to give it to Tom Randall. And I go, who is Tom Randall? And he looks, Dad, you don't know who Tom Randall is? And Tom Randall's a missionary that his kindergarten class was supporting. He's a missionary over in the Philippines that did orphanages. And so Blake was like, I mean, Tom Randall's a rock star to Blake. I mean, he's like, Tom Randall does this. And I said, well, what are you going to, I'm going to give the $5 to him. And I thought, well, that is awesome. And his birthday went on, and we opened up more cards from relatives and that, and he got a lot of cash because we moved away. I think it was easier for people to send cash. So suddenly we look up, and there's this pile of about, I think, $37 or so in front of him. And so I said, "Hey, Blake, man, this is awesome. What are you going to do with your money?" And he goes, "I'm giving it to Tom Randall." And then I thought, okay, he really doesn't understand the value of money. I need to teach him. So I sit down and I said, "Blake, hey, that is awesome. You know, you can take this part of it, maybe that first five you want to give to Tom. And then we take this part of it and we save. You know, it's good to give and to save, you know, that dad lesson that you kind of do. And then, you know, got this part of it and it's from your relatives. They might want you to buy a present or something. You can enjoy that part of it." And I thought, you know, I've got to teach him the value of money here. And I'll never forget, he looked up at me and he just kind of had this confused look. And he said, "But Dad, the kids that Tom helps, they don't have a mom and dad. And I've got you. And you take care of me. Why do I need this money?" And I thought, I think he's got a better value of money than I do. Folks, what would it look like if we really believed we have a good shepherd? And he takes care of us. And he loves us. I think it would free us from so much stuff we're holding on to, we're striving for. If you look in your notes, there's a blank there. The Lord is blank's shepherd. Maybe you can do it right now. Maybe over the course of this week. Maybe sometime today you go get alone. Here's what I'd encourage you to do. Put your first name in there. I put the Lord is Tim's shepherd. But don't do it lightly. Do it if it's your declaration. Do it if you want to let go. Do it if you want him to actually lead you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. You're such a good God. You're so kind to me. And so gracious. I thank you most of all for sending Jesus. He is my shepherd. He leads me and guides me. He does so through the power of the ever-present Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. Awesome God. Lord, you know my prayer this week for me, for my family, and for every person here, that you would just be bigger in our sight, that we would release more, that we would rest in you, that together we could declare, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I pray this in the name of our shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.